We're going to look at one of the chapters, the 62nd chapter of Isaiah, which is a prophetic, messianic, where he goes through and describes and talks about a new name for God's people. And it's an interesting particular chapter. It covers some areas that describe or talk about this unique relationship. And perhaps as you've gone through, you've heard some lessons on a new name, or maybe come across some reference, some places in which you read about the new name, some writings that have been set forth about that new name. We're going to look at that this evening and consider what that new name is, the idea of that new name. Of course, here in Isaiah 62 and verse 2, "And the nations shall see the right, thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of Jehovah shall name." So the question we ask is, what is that new name? What's under consideration as it relates to that new name? And just to kind of go through our study a little bit, not a specific name or term, rather denotes a special relationship. So we start reading through this. We had the first five verses read. We're going to look at some more of the passage in just a little bit as we go through our study. But it denotes a special relationship. And Isaiah 62 is a prophecy describing the coming Messiah's followers. So it goes through this, and we note there, and you see that from the very beginning point, how we have the Messiah, there are those that are going to follow the Messiah, and it describes and identifies those who would be the followers. Contrast between unfaithful physical Israel and that they were no more termed forsaken or land desolate. So you find there, as already been read in verse 4 specifically, "You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land anymore be termed desolate." If you drop down to verses 11 and 12, just to kind of look at the latter part of the reading here, kind of note here as he concludes this part of the writing and the prophecy associated with, "Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall not be called sought out, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken." So there's a contrast between unfaithful physical Israel and those terms that denote that, with that of the future faithful spiritual Israel. And that's what you see there in verse 4. "And they shall be called Hesphabah, my delight in your land, Beulah," meaning married. And so here's laid before us this idea of the contrast at this point in time with Isaiah, making reference to events that would take place. Certainly the physical Israel, some of the problems and situations that Isaiah spoke of during his day and time that were confronting the Israelites as they were going about, and their failures in many instances and during that course of events, not serving God faithfully and not doing what's right. And eventually we see the time when there would be the Babylonian captivity and all that that would transpire, and the period of time when they're in captivity, eventually they come back and are restored to the land. And we read about that historically. Isaiah makes reference to some aspects of that, but he looks beyond that to a grander future that they would have, a more marvelous time period in which things would be far more preferable under the Messiah and the events associated with the Messiah and his coming. In Hebrews 12, 22 through 23, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect." So this kind of describes then this Mount Zion. Mount Zion, of course, a term that was used to denote that of Jerusalem, but it was that special arrangement and significance as it related to that circumstance of the relationship that they would have with God, and that Mount Zion, that city of the living God. And now we look at the heavenly Jerusalem. And again, you notice here as it transitions to us in the New Testament, as it makes reference to these ideas, the assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. So here's that, the church, the people of God, that have to do with that new Jerusalem that are being described here. And that's what Isaiah is looking toward. Isaiah is considering the time period in which these things would take place, and the transitioning again of what physical Israel was to what spiritual Israel, all the blessings associated with that, and the relationship that would be available through the Messiah to the Heavenly Father. If you look with me just a few verses additionally in the New Testament to kind of help us see some aspects of this that are again foretold, and the promises that were set forth in the Old Testament scriptures, we first turn over to Romans chapter 11. So that in Romans 11, and I want to begin the reading there with verse 25. And Romans 11, verse 25, reading there, "For I do not desire, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in that in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So all Israel should be saved, as is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." So this capsulizes then this idea of the that would take place and what was being foreseen. In fact, you can go back in the quotations here that you find when it refers to these verses back to Isaiah 59. So here in that same context is looking to the messianic promises and the what would happen, that again descriptive of what would be involved with the Messiah and salvation, and then that group or people who would be that special people of the Messiah. One other passage just to kind of look at additionally is found over in Ephesians chapter 5. And I want to notice here with you verse 23 in beginning, which we often look at as the husband-wife relationship. And it's descriptive of the nature of that husband-wife relationship. But the point that's really being made is the husband-wife relationship is actually the illustration to talk about Christ and His church. And so we find here, as it's noted, about that relationship and that the bridegroom and that arrangement and the bride that is noted here, so that husband, wife, and how that's depicted metaphorically in Scripture. Beginning there in verse 23, we read, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and He's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies, and he who loves his wife loves himself." It goes on down to the latter part of this, verse 32. "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So we see there the depiction of Christ and His church, the Lord's people that are noted there. And so as we see here this idea of Hespha and Beulah, the terminology that's used, "my delight," "married," "the land," referring to those situations. Again, used in a figurative way to describe the grandeur, the glory, the beauty, the wonder that is going to be involved with this and the special relationship that's denoted. The new name that God gave is the name Christian. A Christian is not forsaken or desolate. Now, I want to pause there for a minute and make an observation. This is from a commentary by Charles Box. And through the years, when I was growing up, I can remember a few instances, preaching being done, and they go to that new name. And when they make a reference to that new name, which we find over here in, again, Isaiah chapter 62, and where it makes the reference that this is the name that would be given, that there, verse 2, "The Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You should be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name." And they say that reference then, that new name, is that of Christian. And so we come to the New Testament and you find that set forth. So I use this just to make the point that this is what has been presented. This is a commentary that is available that I have that makes this point that the Christian is the term and name that is being referred to here in Isaiah 62. Now, when I was growing up, and I look at this and take it at face value, that, okay, so you come over here, here's the word Christian. So Christian is employed, you have a new name, the Lord Himself gave that name, and the name's Christian. I have since come to the conclusion that that's not quite correct. It's not totally wrong, but it doesn't really depict fully and completely or accurately what's going on here. But the new name is not exclusively Christian. So I make that reference just to highlight the point. Let me also sort of kind of lay some foundation and perhaps a little bit of reasoning as to why I've come to that conclusion or the basis of it in the context and come to the New Testament. We'll look at some passages to help us explore this a little bit more extensively. But again, years ago, when I was going through, and I, like other preachers, have opportunity, you go to these used bookstores. And you have these used bookstores, and there'd be sections typically that would be religious. And you go through it, and you mill through it, and you're trying to find something that's worthwhile to actually be able to take and to read or to utilize. Sometimes you find a valuable gem, some book that is really exciting that you were glad to find, and it was priced at a reasonable amount, and so you get to take that, and then you treasure it and part of your library. And so I've had some of that through the years I've been able to do. Many times the books are a little overly priced, in my estimation, some situations. And so sometimes I would look at them a little bit in the bookstore or the supposedly used bookstore, might glance through it a little bit and then put it back because I wasn't quite ready to spend that kind of money on it. But one of the things that would happen in going through it this way is that you weren't just always limited to the kinds of books that, you know, with the brethren that you might encounter. And so in one instance, I found a book, and it was called The Camelites. And it was written back in the latter 1800s. Of course, this was a reprint. It was an older book, but still the reprint over time. And there was a Baptist preacher that had written it, and he was writing about these Camelites. And in other words, he talked about that situation, talking about those who were then followers of Alexander Campbell, or the Campbells themselves, but Alexander in particular. And so it was a term of derision. It was intended to belittle. It mocked the idea of the teaching of the Camelites. And it was not priced very much. And I bought it. And the reason I bought it is because I was curious. I wanted to know what was being said, even back at that time. And when some of these discussions would come up, and some of the things that would involve what they people viewed those individuals that, you know, terms that they would use, how they would describe it, or what kind of arguments that they would present in contrast to some of the things that we would expect to be preached and proclaimed, like baptism. We talked about baptism this morning, some of the argumentation that's found there. But going through this, one of the points he makes was this idea of the new name, and how there was these sermons being preached by these Camelite preachers that would take and discuss this new name and how they would talk about that new name being Christian. And then he even in this writing, as he set this forth, talking to a Camelite preacher himself. And of course, again, ridiculing, belittling this individual and his lack of even comprehending, because if you look at the context, the new name is identified. Hespa and Beulah, you've got it right there. And so this idea in the context, so that describes it. And so where do they come up with this idea of Christian? Where do they have this concept? In fact, you go a little bit further in the text, even while he's doing this, and ridiculing this. Of course, he's mistaken about this. And we'll go over here to the New Testament. We'll show and demonstrate that that new name really does have relevance. And it does have to do with the Messiah and his people. And I want to develop that additionally, like I said. I want to look at that a little bit more extensively. But I'm not going to restrict it to the term Christian. I want us to understand it and recognize it, and I believe in the context, that's what it's talking about, is it has to do with that relationship. So if you look down a little bit, as we've already looked in Isaiah 62, in the latter part of this, that also includes this idea in verse 12, and they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Now, you go to the New Testament, and he tries to restrict it and fails to understand this one that was that Baptist preacher. He failed to appreciate the idea of the prophetic nature of it and how this was that land that's being described and the people that comprise that land and that special relationship that's described there. So look with me back at where we go in the New Testament in 1 Peter, the second chapter. in 1 Peter chapter 2, and I might just go ahead and skip ahead for just a moment, because when you look at what we find here in 1 Peter 4 and verse 16, it says, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." So I want to be appreciative the term Christian is used here. We'll look at the other instances where the term is applied. But so you have that found in Peter's writing. Then you go back in the context of what's writing here, he talks about a holy people. Is this not what Isaiah made reference to? Does Isaiah not mention this in this part of Isaiah 62 when describing this special relationship decided the holy people set apart? Unique. So you find there in 1 Peter 2, earlier in the writings there, and beginning in verse 9, "But you are a chosen generation, a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." If you read through that, that's the depiction that you have there in Isaiah 62. The beautiful description of that. Look at the next one here, just to kind of reinforce the point. Redeemed. Earlier in the writing, in the first chapter, and we see this idea of redeemed. And again, the Messiah and those that are his people. And the way in which they're redeemed now, that's noted in verse 17 and following there. "And ye shall call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work. Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot." Again, look at the terminology. Look at how it's described. Now we come to the New Testament, and the depiction that Isaiah 62 is setting forth is the very thing we see revealed. Another one here, sought out. The idea of being sought out. Just a couple of passages over in Luke, so that you find as Jesus is speaking and seeking out those that are lost, desiring for them to be in the fold. We see there the parable that he spoke about the one lost sheep. They had the 100, but there was the one, the 99. But he seeks out the one lost one. "What man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing." Then in the 19th chapter, verse 10, we're talking about Zacchaeus, and making reference to the idea that here he came to seek and save that which is lost. Seeking that out, the lost. So again, I want us to be appreciative as we think about Isaiah 62 and look at what's being described here to get the sense of what's portrayed and what's placed before us in this very marvelous and wonderful way. To be appreciative of what's described here. Let's read again what we've already looked at just for a moment and then proceed on additionally. "For Zion's sake," in verse 1, "I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation is a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God, exalted. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land any more be termed desolate. But you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. As for your young man marries a virgin, so your son shall marry you. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God rejoices over you." He talks about watchmen and crying out the fulfillment of these events. He discusses then in further verses here about the blessings he's going to shower upon them, and no longer the foreigner coming in and taking those things away from them, as was prophesied and predicted in what did occur, like the Assyrian to the northern kingdom of Israel and the Babylonians coming into Judah. And those things that would take place, of course, this relationship now is going to be one in which those things don't happen. They come to the Lord on His terms, and thus are His people, and have all these glorious benefits that are derived from being a part of His kingdom and His nation. And the things that are involved and associated with that, and describes then, go in verse 10, go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, take out the stones, lift up a banner for the peoples. It's depicting this wonderful arrangement in which all these things are prepared and made ready and fully, completely done. And the banner that is set forth there and the peoples that are associated with this, again, messianic. And the people of the Lord being set forth. In verse 11, indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And they should call him the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you should be called, sought out, a city not forsaken. Whereas previously, this is spiritual Israel, not physical Israel. This is the people of God. Now, looking at this, let me kind of go through, and I said that it's not exclusively then the term Christian. It is one term that's descriptive of the people of the Lord. As we see these other expressions that are found, but as it relates to specifically being called or described or talked about, there are a number of terms that talk about the people of the Lord, and they all give us insights to aspects of that. So you think about the term Christian, one who is a follower of Jesus Christ. In Acts 11 and verse 26, they were first called Christians in Antioch. So you have a period of time that has passed in which you've seen the establishment of the Lord's church in Acts chapter 2, the teaching and preaching that's been done to principally the Jews. Before then, we begin to see the conversion of Cornelius that's described. We have Saul's conversion that has taken place that we talked about this morning as well. In fact, as you read through this section, we see that there were those at the persecution in Jerusalem that is recorded in Acts chapter 8. As they're dispersed and go everywhere, there were those that end up in the city of Antioch and began to preach and teach. When they were obedient, the church in Jerusalem heard about that church in Antioch of Syria, and so they send Barnabas there. Barnabas goes and begins to preach and teach them, building on what they had learned, further instruction that they received. And Barnabas goes and seeks out Saul of Tarsus. Goes to Tarsus and gets Saul there. And so here's Saul. It's how Saul is there in Antioch. And from Antioch, this city in Syria, this is the place where they then began their first journey that's described there, Barnabas and Saul. And it's during that period of time that Saul begins to be referred to as the Apostle Paul. His name is Paul, becomes Paul, and that's why he's identified after that point. He's going forth and preaching and teaching. And so it's descriptive of the Antioch and the foundation. And they were first called Christians at Antioch. In chapter 26 and verse 28, this is what we looked at this morning, where King Agrippa says, almost you persuade me to become a Christian. So that was a common term that was used during that time to identify these individuals. King Agrippa certainly knew it. He was aware of the terminology. Some have suggested that it was a term of derision when they were first called Christians at Antioch. Through my studies, I know that people have made that comment, but I haven't seen anything that truly demonstrates or illustrates that that's the point. They were just simply identified that as people following Christ. That this was something, it certainly is embraced unashamedly, minimally, because over in 1 Peter 4 and verse 16, a passage we've already looked at and thought about, don't be ashamed if you suffer as a Christian. In that same context, if you suffer as an evildoer or a person doing wrong, a law breaker, then that's something that you ought to be ashamed of, but not as a Christian. If you're going to suffer persecution or tribulation as a Christian, then that's not anything to be ashamed of, because you are a follower of Christ. So that term, follower of Christ, so it's appropriate when talking about the people of the Messiah to refer to them after him, his name, Jesus Christ, as Christians. And I might say that one reason we use the term, this is only three times, incidentally, in the scriptures that the term Christian is found. Certainly it was used And we recognize that it was something that was generally understood. Again, King Agrippa recognized it. Peter then used it to describe it in his writings when he's talking about these other things having to do with being redeemed and the holy people of God, and etc. So it was a term that was embraced. It was a term that was acknowledged. And one reason why we typically use this particular expression to denote who we are is because it's self-explanatory. Christian, identified with Christ. You are a follower of Christ. So it's the term that we generally apply. But it's not exclusively going to be found in Scripture as far as identifying those who are the people of the Lord. Those in that special relationship that Isaiah prophesied and that we see fulfilled in the New Testament. Other terms, believer. He's a believer. Now, of course, you have to talk about what they believe. You have to expound on that, see, as whereas Christians are self-explanatory, you have to expound. A believer, to believe, to place confidence in, trust. So you began to look and see that these ones are identified and they said they're believers. In the context, what they are noted as believing is in Jesus the Christ. That they are those that acknowledge Him in that respect of seeing these things unfolding as having observed what has been taught to them, communicated, and they embrace it. So in the 5th chapter of Acts, and notice with me verse 14, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So we're believers. It identifies those, and again, it connects the believers, and what is believed is about Jesus the Christ. You go to the 2nd chapter, of course, our familiarity with chapter 2, just to kind of underscore the fact of believing and that constitutes obedience, that one has to then apply these truths that are set forth in order to be one who is a recipient of the blessings associated with it. So there in the 2nd chapter, in verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They believed. Now they're going to be, as believers, they're going to respond in a positive way. In verse 38, then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. When you go to the verse 41, there, and those who gladly received His word were baptized, that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, as these believers are described here. And then just one other passage, those that we can take note of, is found over in the 8th chapter of Acts. In Acts chapter 8, and notice with me there verse 12. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. So to be a believer, it certainly denotes this idea of those who are the followers, adherers to Christ. Another term, disciple. In fact, this is the most commonly found in Scripture as it relates to identifying those people of the Lord as disciples. A disciple, a learner, not just a pupil but an adherent, one who embraces, advocates, who then imitates and emulates the one that's the teacher, the instructor. Again, as we go through these passages and think about them a little bit additionally together, as we think about these terms, they help us then recognize certain aspects about our responsibilities and obligations, what one truly is the one who then is going to be in that coveted relationship and special relationship that Jesus has provided for us. Here's things that we recognize as responsibilities and obligations and even privileges and blessings. Say disciple. Well, the disciple is going to again have to be qualified, isn't it? There were disciples, and the term disciple is used for all different ones. One was a disciple of John. There were disciples. Well, they were the followers of John the Baptizer. So disciple, one has to identify who they are a disciple of. So you think about being a disciple of Christ and the concept of being a disciple of Christ. Well, so these idea that we're disciples of Christ, that is a perfectly acceptable term and expression that is noted in Scripture because Jesus talks about those that were His disciples. And then they're referred to as being disciples of the Lord. In John chapter 6, in verse 66, of course we see here there were those that were following Jesus for a period of time. And there were, instances in which they, having followed him, then ceased to follow him for various reasons. In this context, they were following him for the wrong reasons. And so while they may seem to be learners and pupils, and they never followed it through completely. And so we note there, from that time, many of his disciples, so they're identified in that way, went back and walked with him no more. Of course, then it goes on and we see the response of the 12 when Jesus asked about that. Do you also go away? And Simon Peter answered, said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Verse 68, you have the words of eternal life. Also we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so that's an affirmation then of this, the disciples and following and adhering to his teaching and instruction. You go to the 8th chapter. And in the 8th chapter, there are several places in the Gospel of John that talks about discipleship and how one identifies a disciple of the Lord's. Jesus himself sets these forth. And so in the 8th chapter, in verse 31, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him. So here were Jews who believed him. He says, if you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed. So to abide in his word is going to be one that's a disciple. So we think about a learner. You learn these things and then you abide by it. You adhere to it. You apply it to your life. In the 15th chapter, and there in verse 8, we see there that's a description about what's noted again about a disciple. But by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. So a disciple, one who adheres, one who follows and does, he's going to bear much fruit. The idea that's evident to all, that fruit that's born, that is seen in their work, their activity, their character, their behavior. And so we see those fruits of the Spirit that we read about in Galatians. We think about the idea of the producing fruit that we find in the parable that Jesus gave of the sower and sowing that seed in the various grounds, in that ground in which fruit was produced. And he says, you'll be recognized by the fruit that you produce. And then we think about 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, just to take it that step of being one who, by adhering to the teaching and instruction that one receives, is going to be like that one who's the teacher. And that's what we find Paul saying, that he says, to imitate me, but he also qualified it by saying, as I imitate Christ. So we always look, there are those we look to, and there are people that we are able, as those that are Christians and disciples of the Lord, those individuals who are the believers, and they we see those in our midst, and we go, you know, I look at them, and they're a good role model. We a lot of talk about role models and what constitutes role models, and it's one who's a child of God being a role model, and people can look to that. But we also want to always emphasize that's correct when you look and you see that role modeling that's being done is because we're following the Lord, that we're doing those things. And so we have the ultimate role model that we look to and follow and learn from. And that we have recorded in Scripture that teaches us what that's all about. So a disciple. So that's a term that's used. So that new name is not trying to identify a specific term. It's identifying a special relationship. And when we understand that special relationship and we see these terms that are applied to it, it helps us to appreciate the full element of it. It's not restrictive in that sense. It's applied to all this that has to do with the people of God, that new name. Another term that's used is saint. Anything about saint, set apart, holy. Philippians 1:1, when it talks about writing to that church, of course it mentions some ones as a grouping there of those that are the bishops or elders, and those that are the deacons, so these offices that are noted there, and the saints. But he addresses it to the saints. All these are saints. Those that are present are saints. And that's not a special designation that's trying to convey some idea that, either as some have set forth in their religious teachings and beliefs that these are the people that have died and they've gone through a certain kind of way in which they're evaluated, and out of that evaluation, they're able to be identified and referred to as saints. Now, they're elevated to a special place, and so first you have to be dead, and second, you have to have done certain things, and you get elevated. And it's not intended to try to make people, you know, sometimes we're horrified a little bit, say, can you imagine walking up to somebody, and they say, oh, well, so what are you religiously? I'm a saint. people, that's kind of, we shy away from that, right? A saint, that seems presumptuous, doesn't it? Arrogant to be a saint? Because I think the designation, the idea of saint is set apart. We're set apart not because of what we've done, but because of what the Lord's done. And it's term used, we don't typically use it because of, I think, many times the reaction that we get by using that expression. The failure for people to understand it correctly. But we have to be appreciative. It's holy, we're set apart because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's not intended to be some kind of arrogant, presumptuous type of way in which to describe ourselves as superior to everybody else on the basis that I'm looking down upon others. That's not what that term is intended to convey. It's a special relationship we have in Christ because of what Christ has done for us, the blood he shed for us. And so now we're holy and purified and sanctified by his blood. We ourselves need to have a proper perception, a correct understanding of that. So we're not going to try to utilize it in a faulty way any more than those in the religious world apply it incorrectly. So you think about over in 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we have there the description of the Lord coming again, and when he comes again, what's going to take place, and it makes reference to this idea of saints and his awareness of the situation and our going through persecution and tribulation, not to be ashamed as Christians, but that there's the reward that awaits us if we remain faithful throughout the course of our lives. In verse 6, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give to you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction in the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony on whom among you was believed. So here's the terminology, the saints, and those who believed upon that testimony and the teaching and the instruction. So here's this idea, the terminology, saint. He's going to come to reward saints. We better be saints. We better be holy, set apart to the glory of God, because that terminology is descriptive of who he's going to take with him to heaven. Priest, that is the idea of sacrifices. But the high priest is Jesus Christ. But unlike in the Old Testament scriptures where you had a priesthood, and the priesthood was the go-between, these were the ones you couldn't go yourself, you didn't have that ability, well, we are all priests. And again, that terminology, it's not an expression we are going to typically use. It helps us understand our obligations or our privileges associated with that. It helps us to be appreciative of some things as it relates to matters involved with our being a special people of the Lord. But it's not a term. It helps us understand certain things. And when we teach others about this, about being priests, we don't have a special priesthood. There's not a clergy. We're all equal as it relates to our access to Jesus Christ, our high priest. And therefore, we all are to be involved in the types of sacrifice. Again, not the sacrifices of animals in the Old Testament or things of that type of a nature, but it has to do with the sacrifices that do those spiritual activities we engage in. So in 2 Peter 2, there in verse 5, you're also a living, as living stones are being built up, a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Verse 9, which we read earlier in a different contextual setting, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then turning over to Hebrews, And notice with me there, the 13th chapter of Hebrews. And in verses then 15 and 16, to kind of round out this idea of these priesthood, being priests, and the nature of that activity, verse 15 reads, "Therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for such sacrifice God is well pleased." So we're priests. The designation, our access to the Lord because of what he's done for us. There's a lot of privileges. You know, sometimes we think about the work and activity associated, which we need to. No one's minimizing that, the obligations we have. But what we also need to be aware of is all the blessings that are inherently found there, the access that we have because we're his people. Isaiah referred to that prophetically. He looked to that and talked about the Messiah, but then he described it in that arrangement, the spiritual relationship, spiritual Israel, of which we are a part, and everything that's found therein, all the wonderful aspects attached to that, and the marvelous things that are inherently found therein, and what we can share and have because of what the Lord did for us because the Messiah came. And we want to be his people, called by the new name or that special relationship. His people, where all blessings are found in him. So we're about to sing a song of encouragement as we think about these things. Of course, part of this is to sort of help us be appreciative of some of the teaching instruction, to be aware as we study God's Word, to help us comprehend it more fully and completely. But when comprehending it, it also helps us be aware and to be able to embrace more fully and have a fuller comprehension of what these things entail and what it means to us. So we're about to sing the song of encouragement. And you are not in a right relationship with the Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ our Lord this very evening. We stand ready to assist you to make things right in your life. In any way that you're subject to this call, won't you please come as together we stand and sing.